Good to see you all. Happy Easter. Sorting myself out, look. It's like I'm getting redressed or something. Sorry. So, how are we all? Good to have you with us. Lots of new faces this morning. You are so, so welcome, whoever you are, wherever you have come from. Hopefully you feel blessed being here this morning. You have joined us on a wonderful day. It is not just sunny outside, but Christ has risen. It is Easter Sunday, and we are in the middle of a two-part series in Easter. We've been looking at the Easter story, but not as you would expect it. We've been looking at the Easter story through the eyes of Peter. So how has Peter experienced the passion of Jesus? And so last week, we explored the build-up to Christ's death and including his death, and we saw how Jesus' death was the resolution to ours and to Peter's sin. It's the foundation through those heavy moments that we carry in life. We can find hope within the cross. And so this week we are the other side of the cross. We are seeing the other side of the cross from Peter's perspective. We'll see why the resurrection is unexpectedly good news for us all, for Peter and for us. And so before we read, we love getting into the Bible here at Grace Church. So before we read, I've got a question for you and a game. Everyone loves a game, hence the props. So my game I've literally made up off the top of my head. I don't imagine this rolling out onto ITV and becoming a big thing on Ant and Dec's Saturday Night Takeaway. But here we go. This is a game I've invented called What Do You Expect to Happen If? So what we'll do, I will name a scenario. I'll then pick on someone. Don't worry, I'll pick on people that I know will give excellent answers. And so I will pick on someone, and then they will tell me what they think will happen at the end of the scenario, okay? So, for example, Luke, scenario number one. It's genuinely really simple. Like, there's no trick question here. What do you expect to happen if you jumped out of a plane? That is not what I thought you would say. That was quite unexpected. Not quite what you would expect to happen. You would. Gravity would pull you to the ground. But I did like your first answer. Mary, what would happen if I put my arm in a lion's cage? What would you expect to happen if you put your arm in a lion's cage? Okay, so nice. Yeah, so you would expect your reactions to be very quick to pull it out. Very nice. Yeah, it would get bitten off. Or if you put your head would get bitten off. Jamie, what would happen if you were to beat up your employer? Random one. Yeah, you probably would lose your job. So all of these scenarios you can't really see, so I thought I'd bring them to life with some eggs, because it's Easter, so hence the blue roll. So what would you expect to happen, Simo? What would you expect to happen if I was to drop this egg on the floor? Hence the blue roll. Give you a clue. It would smash. It does. Oh, hey, too excited. Simo, as you got that one right, you get the next one. Come on up. I did prep him for this. Didn't quite give him all the info, but I did prep him. What would you expect to happen if I was to put it onto your head? Yeah, it would. I boiled it. I boiled it. I got all of you. Thank you. You didn't expect that, did you? What is the point of this stupid, ridiculous, made-up game? Well, we all have expectations. Don't we? We all have expectations of what was to happen. You might have expected Simo to end up with egg on his head, or you probably expected the egg on the floor, etc. We all have expectations. We place expectations on ourselves. We place expectations on other people. Have you noticed that often an argument breaks out mainly because we have placed unknown expectations on the other person? We expect them to be something or behave in a certain way, and they've not and they've just not met it. And it links to the question I have for you this morning, which is this: what do you think God expects from you? What do you think that God expects from you? What expectations do you think he places on you and on your life? What do you think God expects from you at Easter? What do you think that you expect from God? Think of it the other way as well. And so possibly you're here this morning and you might be thinking, well, I think God places the expectation that I should come to church on a Christmas or an Easter. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe you think that God expects nothing of you. You're a good person. I'm doing what I can. And it's okay. It'll all be okay. Maybe you think that what I do, it doesn't actually matter. Maybe you don't expect God to be there at all. Maybe you don't know. You don't think, oh no, I don't think God exists. I don't actually believe in God. And you probably don't expect him to care for you or love you because he's not even there. And so, whoever we are, whatever our background, we have expectations of God, and we also place God's expectations on ourselves. And we're going to read from John 21 this morning. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open that? If you don't have a Bible, pop your hand up and the guys at the info table, they'll bring a Bible over to you. If you don't have a Bible because you don't own one, keep this one, write your name in it, keep it. We love the Word of God, and I know it will bless you. And we're going to read from verse 1, and we're going to see how God deals with expectation and how he deals with Peter through this story. So a bit of background to this story. Jesus has already risen. He has resurrected. He is alive again. He has already interacted with the disciples, with his friends already a number of times. But what is special about what we're about to read is that we get to listen in on an interaction between Peter and Jesus. We get to listen to a remarkable conversation between two close friends, a broken Peter and the now risen Jesus. And we're going to join the story on a beach. So John 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out fishing," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into a boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, linking to his denial, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death in which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." We pray before we dig in. God, we just pray this morning that you will reveal to us your expectations. Will you challenge our own expectations? Will we see you as Peter did? Will we say the words of Peter, "I love you, Lord," because we're so overwhelmed by what you have done for us? I pray, Holy Spirit, just minister to us as we just search your word and dig out the beautiful gold that's in it. Bless us, I pray. Amen. So the rest of this morning, we're going to look at expectations. I want us to see what God doesn't expect from us, what God does expect from us, and what we can expect. So first of all, to understand what is happening in John 21, we've got to rewind a little bit to last week. So we need to remember the magnitude of Peter's failure. We saw last week that they were around the table. They were around the Last Supper table having a meal together. And Peter, he's proudly in front of his friends insisting, "Oh, they're going to abandon you, not me. No, not me." He would never do that. And then minutes later, maybe a couple of hours later, when pressure kicked in and huddled around a fire pit, Peter breaks. He's like, "No, I don't know him." I think Mark 14 really describes the denial to the extreme. Mark 14 says, "He began to call down curses and swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.'" Peter had rejected his closest friend Jesus to save his own skin. That's what he has done. And so the question is there any way back? Is there any way back for Peter? Can he come back? And the answer is yes. Yes, he can. And the reason he can is because God doesn't expect a perfect past. God doesn't expect your perfect past. We see this happen in the setting that we join the story in. Both the failings of Peter, the denials, "No, I don't even know him," and the restoration of Peter where he's saying, "I love you, Lord," where are they taking place? Jesus made Peter painfully retrace the steps of his own imperfection. In verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. There are two places in the whole of the Gospels where a fire pit is mentioned. Guess where they are? They're at his denial, and they are here on the beach. These are the only two moments that you find the mention of a type of fire pit. Peter's denial all happens beside a charcoal fire. Peter, he would have, when he was around the barbecue with Jesus, he would have just smelt the fumes. He would have smelt the fire just wafting through that April air. And I just expect for Peter that I don't think the resurrection for Peter was a magic wand. I don't think it's dealt with anything. God hasn't just waved a magic wand at the resurrection and, oh, his memory's completely restored and fine. No, he's carried this memory. He's already seen Jesus. So he's still carrying this memory of he's let him down. Jesus knew nothing could fix what had happened except revisiting what has gone before, but bathing it and shining the light of the resurrection upon it with his grace and his mercy so he can see it in all its fullness. If bringing back the memory of the fire wasn't enough, of Peter's imperfect past, in verse 15 to 19, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times, the same number that he's denied him. So the fire and the three questions are not an effort to humiliate him. They're not there to point the finger at him and it is past and all that he has done. Now, Jesus wanted Peter to see himself. He wanted Peter to understand himself. He wanted him to see he's not expecting a perfect past. He's not expecting Peter's perfect past. He's not humiliating him. He's not twisting the knife. He's not going, "Oh, you did this." It's a bit like what Eilis brought a minute ago from Isaiah. He doesn't break the reed. He doesn't snuff us out. But he is using a knife. Jesus is using a knife here. He's using the surgeon knife. He's getting down into what is causing Peter's problem. What problem was it? What was the issue in Peter? And so through the glow of the beach barbecue and the three reminders of his denial, Jesus was surgically removing Peter's false identity. He's correcting his identity. His false identity had this belief that he needed perfect performance. So he's reminding him of his imperfect past, but he's also reminding him that God doesn't expect our perfect performance. Before this beach encounter, Peter was basing his identity, was not basing his identity on Jesus' great love for him, but on his great love for Jesus. That's what Peter was doing before. And so that meant that while Jesus was Peter's teacher, Peter was still being his own savior. Peter was still basing his identity and his salvation on his performance. He was basing it upon his superiority of the other disciples. "Oh, they're going to abandon you." "No, not me. Not me." He's basing it on his performance, his passion, his own faithfulness. He's basing it on that he is more enlightened than they are. But the truth is, we so often also live this way, don't we? We can base our, if you're a Christian, you can base our Christian living on our own performance. But Jesus is pointing out to Peter and to us, he doesn't expect perfect performance. Jesus doesn't expect our perfect performance or our superiority. And this is modeled very subtly in verse 8 to 9. So in verse 8 to 9, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing, what are they towing? A net full of fish. Net full of fish. When they landed, they saw a fire burning there with fish on it. Jesus is already cooking fish. He he's got some bread, he's got the fire, he's got it all sorted. He doesn't need their catch. He doesn't need our catch either. He is well capable of looking after himself. Our false identity mindset that we can often have believes that we need to perform. And it tells us if we don't change the world, it's not going to be changed. If I don't do this or that, the world is not going to... If you want to be the change in the world, first you've got to be the change you want to see, or whatever the phrasing is. The sentiment is true. But seriously, what a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. Whose hand made that sun rise this morning? Because it was not mine and it was not yours. Whose breath guided us to think, to pray, to love, to hope? Jesus, though, also welcomes Peter's catch. He's like, "Yeah, bring some fish over. Yeah, that's fine." But Jesus welcomes his meager offering. He welcomes our meager offering, everything that we've got. He even asks him to bring it over, but he doesn't need it. Jesus doesn't need our perfect performance. He doesn't need our perfect past. But what God does expect. Jesus doesn't need all of those things. But what does God want? We can answer this by looking at Peter's response. Peter's response in this story near the end is his response to the three repeated questions. When Jesus asks if he loves him three times, how does Peter respond? He says, when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter's response says, Lord, I love you. John is making us see that Jesus doesn't expect our perfection, but God does expect to do heart surgery. He does expect to work on our hearts. God wants to surgically remove the belief that we need to perform, that I can perform. I can do this by myself. He wants to take us back to those places of regret, not to humiliate us, not to twist the knife, but to teach us what our heart really needs, to surgically remove what needs to be taken out. Because Peter, he had built his self-worth on his performance, on his faithfulness, on his goodness. And Peter's response in 15 to 17 begins to show that he is rejecting his old self. He's letting the surgeon get to work on his heart during those moments. He's beginning to deny his need to be perfect, to be the source of his own salvation. Let's look at what Peter does not do. All right, if we see it best when we look at what Peter does not do. Jesus asks him the question, do you love me? Yes, I love you. He does not make excuses. He's not like, oh, if Judas didn't betray you, like this would never have happened. It was his fault. He started it all off. There's no defensiveness. He's not blame shifting. Oh, if John had actually come with me, we could have actually stuck together. I was all on my own. He's not blame shifting. He's not pointing to any of the great deeds that he's done in the past and saying, oh, don't you remember when I helped you with like those 10,000 people and all the fish and all the stuff? I did help collect it though, didn't I? He's not talking about what he has done before. He doesn't remember all the ways that I served you. Also notice that he does not grovel. He's not groveling. Oh, I'm so unworthy. He's not like that. And he doesn't beat himself up. Oh, if only I tried harder, if I'd only done better. He's not beating himself up to atone for what he has done wrong. How much do we do that? How much do we do that? We come to God or an issue and the issue of wrongdoing in general. Where does God need to do surgery on your own heart this morning? Peter's response is humbling. But Jesus' response is shocking. Jesus' response is crazy. Every time Peter responds to the question, yes, I love you, Jesus gives him a job. He's like, feed my sheep, care. Care and feed my people. Be the leader that they need on earth. Peter's new heart is not given a probation period. It's not given a time to, you better prove it. You better sort it out. It's the same for us. God doesn't give your hearts, when we turn to Jesus, he's not giving us a probation period. If you don't live the Christian way properly, well enough, by the time you've been a Christian for a year, I'm afraid time's up. I'm going to have to let you go. It's not what he does. This move by Jesus to make Peter an influential leader in the early church is absolutely shocking. It's shocking in our world today because leaders or CEOs, they've got to be hitting perfection. That's where they've got to be hitting. In our world, confidence, inner peace, grows in proportion to what we achieve, what we can achieve, what we can become. The better you do, the more love-worthy a person you feel that you are. Jesus is inviting Peter into a different kind of identity. Jesus isn't looking for Peter's perfection or his strength, but Jesus is expecting his weakness. As much as God doesn't expect our perfect past, he does expect our perfect weak offerings. Jesus is inviting Peter into a completely different identity. It's like what it says in 2 Corinthians 12. I delight in weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Like I said a minute ago, the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't grasp that. Jesus' expectation of us are not identity based on achievement, but on his free grace. That's where it comes from. The default mode in the human heart is to believe that strength is what connects us to God. But this is where the gospel is totally different. It's weakness that connects us to God. You need to know this morning. Only to the degree that we see that we are weak will we be strong as humanity. We see Jesus doesn't expect our perfect strength or our perfection in performance, but he does expect our broken hearts. He does expect our weakness in bringing those to him. Last week, we finished with a video which sort of tells the story of Peter up to the point of death. We're going to watch part two, and then I'll come back and sort of steer us a little bit more. But Peter, Peter models this story, models this interaction that I'm talking about, that I've just been speaking about. We can see it in such a beautiful, creative way. And so we're going to watch that, and then I'll come in and I'll talk about what we can expect. So what can we expect? We can expect that Christ is not what we expected. There's a line in that video you just mentioned. He couldn't have, had he? He had done the impossible. You know, risen. It changes everything. There's no denying it. Nowhere in any civilization in history, present or past or future, is there a God like this. A God-man, a God as divine, as God who is like the Christ. And the disciples knew it. The disciples saw it. They experienced it. Verse 12, there's a strange phrase in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. What an odd phrase. Who are you? I know you are, but who are you? It's a strange sentence. And it only makes sense if Jesus is the same, but somehow different. If Christ is somehow unexpected, somehow he has passed through death into a strange new world where nobody has been before and nobody has been since. His body was no longer subject to decay and death. This whole new world, we can't get our human expectations around in any way, shape or form. It isn't magic. It isn't ghostly. It's real, but different. Not what you expect. We must always be ready to be surprised by God of the unexpected and the whole unexpected Easter story. If I'm honest, if the claims of Christ are true, if God came as a man, chose to become human, lived a perfect life, died the death we deserved, and rose again to life. And if we catch the Easter story in all its fullness, in all its depth, there is only two expected responses. And Peter models both of these. He shows the two expected responses. The first time when he met Jesus on a boat fishing in Luke chapter 5, and also here in John 21, 5 to 7, when he meets Jesus, the risen Jesus this time. And so this moment in verses 5 to 7 is a very, very similar story, very similar situation to what happened in Luke 5. Jesus called out to them. This is the one from John. Jesus called out from the shore. "Friends, have you got any fish?" Same as in Luke 5. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Same as in Luke 5. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of such large fish. Same as Luke 5. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And this is where it's different. Previously in Luke 5, Peter had shied away. He said, no, you are the Lord. I can't come near you. He sees who God is and he just runs. He knows he's unworthy. I'm so unworthy. I can't be in your presence. But he also knows the risen Jesus. And so what does he do? He jumps into the water and he runs to shore. He runs to see Jesus. If we see Christ as he truly is, we can expect two responses. The one from Luke 5 where we're like, you are so more glorious than I dare imagine, just running away screaming in anger and fear of being unworthy. Or we come like we do in John 21, run towards him, fall at his feet and say, "Sorry, I'm yours. I love you, Lord." If Jesus is who he says he is, if he has risen from the dead, then being in the middle is not an option. It doesn't make any sense to be in the middle. Maybe if you're not a Christian this morning, as I've been talking, you might have just started thinking. Just started thinking, could this be true? Well, why don't you come along next week to Stories of Grace? We're going to be hearing people's stories of what God has done in their lives. Why don't you come and chat to the guys at the info point or chat to someone you know about Alpha? Come along and ask questions at Alpha. Do you really know who Jesus is this morning? Why don't you find out some more? If you are a Christian, you may have grown tired. Just tired of the Easter story. Your expectations around the Easter story have dampened because I just know the story. I know it. I know. Yeah, he rises. I already know that. Yeah? If so, what about those disciples? They knew Jesus. They've been with him for years. And yet, they dare not ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord, but there's something unexpected about him. When God ceases to surprise us, that may be the moment that we have ceased to explore the depths of the profound mystery of Christ. A God who placed his power to the side, to side with the powerless. A God who befriended those whom he created and was betrayed by those he befriended. A God who died our death to sin, but who gives us new life to live. He is the God of the unexpected, the God who on Friday was dead in a cave, in a tomb, and on Sunday he's cooking a barbecue on a beach. C.S. Lewis says this in the Narnia books. "Is he safe?" Lucy asked. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he is the king." Talking about Aslan, the lion, who's representing Christ in those stories. And I've got something similar this morning. Is he what you expected him to be? Expected? Don't you hear what John says? Who says anything about expectations? Of course he's not what you expected, but he is good. And he is the risen king. So just encourage you today, you can know and you can meet with the God who doesn't expect your perfection but your heart, who doesn't expect your strength in performance but your weakness. He is not the God who you would expect him to be, but he is the God that we need him to be. He is the God of the unexpected, and he proves it with the empty Easter tomb, carried into the tomb on a Friday and carrying us out alive on the Sunday. So we're going to worship God. We're going to thank him for that truth. We're going to thank him for that beautiful, beautiful truth. Then on the Friday, he was dead in a tomb. But on the Saturday, he's alive. And we can enjoy that truth and it can impact our lives. We can give it to him. Why don't we stand up? We're going to pray and then we'll sing to end our time together this morning. God, we're just so thankful for the cross. We're so thankful for your perfection outweighs our need for perfection. We are in Jesus. If we put our faith in you, God, we are in Christ. And Christ is in us, Lord, and the beautiful freedom that offers us, the beautiful hope that offers us, the unexpected hope that offers us. I thank you, Lord, as you restore Peter, that is our story too. You restore us through the cross, through the resurrection, the beautiful, beautiful truth of the Easter story. Help us never to lose the wonder of it, to never lose the wonder of your grace, to never lose the wonder of your mercy, to never lose the wonder of what you have done for us. You are so worthy of our worship. God, as we sing, will we just fix our eyes on you? Will we gaze upon you? Will we look at the one who has given everything for us? Will we not just do it because we feel that we have to? Will we do it without excuse, without passing blame, without thinking this is how I can perform, look at me perform, but to look at you, to gaze on the beauty of Christ, to gaze on the empty tomb, to be baffled by it, to have our expectations blown out of the water, but to gaze upon the face of Christ. We just want you to get the worship this morning, God, we pray. Same.